Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us in the same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Last week we looked at this topic of mortal and venial sin. Our definition of sin, a willful disobedience of God's law. We saw how, according to common sense and the teaching of the scriptures and the constant practice of the church, remember those are the three of the main ways in which we tie down any doctrine of the church at all. Those are our sources, as it were. So God speaks to us or reveals his truth to us. By these three means we know that there are some sins which are very, very serious, called mortal or deadly, and there are other sins that are less serious, called venial. The venial sins can easily be forgiven. They come from the Latin word for pardon. The mortal sins come from the Latin word for death, mors. They bring death to the soul. And we saw how, in distinction to the Protestant teaching, the error that all sins are the same in God's eyes, we saw that no, all sins are not the same in God's eyes, any more than they are in our own eyes, as men regard the seriousness of sin. How mortal sin kills the grace, the life of grace in the soul, we call it therefore mortal or deadly. It makes it that we don't have God's life in us anymore. And also that there is no sin which cannot be forgiven as long as we're sorry or we ask for forgiveness. Venial sin weakens us. We saw how temptation is not a sin, even though sometimes you really feel sullied as a result of a temptation, but that temptation is a pull or a draw towards a sin. And that when we go to confession, one of the things that we promise to do, in addition to being sorry for our sins, truly contrite, one, you might say that we prove our sincerity by making any restitution that's due to us. If we've stolen money, we've got to give it back. And also to avoid committing those sins in the future, in a general sense, but very specifically, if there's a place, group of friends, an occasion, a time when I know I'm weak and that will lead me into sin, that occasion of sin, as we call it, I've got to promise to stay away from that too. And then we looked at a list of the principal mortal sins in the world today, just to get like a general idea of what we're talking about when we speak of mortal sins. And then finally we concluded by remembering that it's necessary to do penance, and we'll be studying that specifically this evening, some of the ways in which Catholics do penance. Tonight's chapter is on, it's entitled, Mortal Sin, the Greatest Evil in the World. And our textbook tells us that last time, in kind of a academic fashion or a school kind of a fashion, we saw, okay, this is about venial sin, this is about mortal sin, so we prove it's what it does to you. Now, instead of just looking at it in an academic fashion, we want to look at it more in a spiritual sense, so we really have the sense of what it means to be a Catholic, to hate mortal sin, view it as the greatest evil in our life. The saints whom we have today in the calendar are excellent examples, and I want to tell you the story of these saints and ask you to put yourself there in their footsteps, as it were, in their place. What would you have done? What would your thought or reaction have been? Today's saint is on the calendar, Saint Bibiana. In English, Bibiana is Vivian, Saint Vivian. She and her sister, Demetria, were two girls in a family of prominent Christians. Her father was the prefect or one of the rulers of the city of Rome. In about the year 363, the persecution of the church ended in 313. So it was about 50 years later,
suddenly, to everybody's surprise, the emperor decided to apostatize from Christianity, to become a pagan again, and to launch a persecution of the church, which caught everybody by surprise. And certain families or individuals were circled out for this persecution, including the family of Saint Vivian. Her parents, Flavius and Dafrosa, were put to death. The girls had all of their property and money stolen from them. They're kind of locked up in their own estate for a number of months with hardly anything to eat, by means of weakening their resistance, because the emperor wanted to make an example of them. They were taken to the judge, like teenage girls basically, and threatened. And the one Demetria gave a very beautiful profession of the Catholic faith to the judge, and then she died right then and there. Probably not so much a fright, but just the thought is from the writers that her time was finished, her time of suffering here on earth. Whereas it was for her sister all by herself, Vivian, to she was scourged to death. And then finally her body was thrown out, and people were afraid to bury it for at least a few days. Then it was finally buried in a shrine, and finally, eventually, a beautiful church arose over the place of her martyrdom in Rome. If you consider all that family went through, and rather unexpectedly, just like that, with the loss of their goods, dad being taken away, he's branded in the face as a slave, and then sent off to Tuscany, to the north, and he died a couple of days later because of his sufferings. The mother was beheaded outside the city gates. Imagine two teenage girls, what their feelings would be if they saw their parents taken away, locked up in their big old house with no food for a number of months, left to shift for themselves. Then her sister dies suddenly. Vivian is left by herself. All of these possible evil. And yet, if you were to talk to St. Viviana today, she'd tell you the only evil here would have been betraying Christ, committing a mortal sin. That would have been the only evil. Now, to our way of looking at things, that would be kind of hard to understand. We wouldn't see that. But that casts what we're doing in these classes into a proper light. That is to say that Catholicism is not a matter of intellectual beliefs and academics. Right, this is what a mortal sin is. This is what a venial sin is, and I can give you the definitions. And mortal sin has this effect, venial sin has this. This is what an occasion of sin is, a temptation, as though Catholicism were a matter of study, like anything else. It's a matter of study, but it's not a matter of study like anything else. Nor is Catholicism a matter of feelings or emotion. Nor is it a matter of this idea, well, if I do my best, I suppose I'll get to heaven one day. Catholicism is a very specific matter of loving God, and because we love God, we hate sin, because sin separates us from God. Sin is an infinite offense to God. So I say, serious sin in particular, I must avoid, even at the very cost of my life itself. So I tell this story because it kind of illustrates the way we look at things. We'd say, oh, to lose all your money. Oh, and to see your parents taken off. And yet, this life was just like that. And then it's over. And then one day, you and I will be dead. But there will be an eternity. An eternity of either heaven, happiness, or hell, punishment. It depends on our own choice. And depends on the way in which we live. So mortal sin is the greatest evil in this world because it threatens my eternal happiness. That's not just an intellectual assertion to which I assent. Yeah, that's true. Okay, I can accept that. That's a practical guideline by which I have to live if I want to become a Catholic or live as a Catholic today. And this understanding that we have about mortal sin informs the whole of our traditional Catholic faith. That's why we do come across to some as being excessively dour or strict. How can we not be? Because we're concerned about sin. We don't want to commit it. We want to be happy with God in this life and in the next. The idea then of hating sin and doing whatever you have to do to avoid it is an absolutely necessary step for anyone, as I say, either to recover the Catholic faith or else to begin to practice it. The world today tries to persuade us, as St. Vivian was was tempted to believe that mortal sin is somehow good or attractive. She was put to the care of an evil woman in the city of Rome, Rufina was her name, who tried every possible means to corrupt her, to seduce her, to get her to go along with sin, and she absolutely refused it. But when we have people who try to corrupt us, to seduce us with money or pleasure or power, whatever it is, how well do we do finally in resisting all of that? Our textbook gives us the story of St. Maria Goretti, a saint who was canonized in the 1950s, a saint who died rather than commit a mortal sin against purity. Again, from that perspective of Catholicism, of eternal life, to give up this life in exchange for eternal life is a small thing, we would say. And yet, the way we look at it, it's not quite that way. That's why it's not just a question of studying our faith, but it's also sort of meditating on it as well, so that it becomes part of us, To have some idea of this evil of sin today, it would be good to consider how sin, mortal sin in particular, makes you unhappy, and not only your own personal sin, but the sins that others commit. Say, broken marriages, marriages broken up because of adultery or infidelity, or because of drug abuse, or because of alcoholism. Gambling, all the different things that work. One person commits a sin, and a serious sin, and it affects everyone else. Parents who suffer because of the disrespect of their own children, or because their children refuse to practice their faith. And then finally, into the area of what they call social sin today. Not as the liberals want to see it, but in more of a realistic sense, social sin today, entire neighborhoods, entire cities are unsafe. Why? Because of sin. People don't feel safe on the streets at night because of sin. Violence, thievery, drug addiction, all of these things make a tremendous amount of people have to live in fear. And it's all because of sin. Now, if the sins of others make you unhappy, your own sin certainly makes you unhappy as well. If for no other reason, like the results of sin, guilt in your life, the punishment that you might face from someone else, or just the results of sin as they finally, as you might say, the chickens come home to roost. But of all of these different reasons, probably the enduring sense is that sense of guilt. That I feel myself that I have sinned, and that somehow I have to do something to get rid of the sin. A lot of people spend the whole of their lives with noise or with some form of a distraction because they're sort of like one step ahead of their consciences, and they're unhappy because of that. We want to consider next in our meditation this evening, and this is a review, it's always good to have a review, what sin did to the angels, how the fallen angels only committed one mortal sin. They refused to serve Almighty God, and that's how we get hell, and that's how we get the devils. One sin, remarkable. One sin, our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we inherit the state of original sin at the moment of our conception. Remembering that for Adam and Eve in paradise, remember, there was no sickness, there was no death, their minds were real sharp, their wills were strong. They had no temptations to sins of the flesh. They had perfect control over their bodies and their lower passions. They had no illness, and they did not suffer temptation as we do, and there would have been no death. But because of one sin, the first sin that a human being ever committed, we are all born without grace, and there is illness, and there is death, and there is incredible suffering, and the greatest suffering is not that of the body, but that of the soul. All that because of the effect of one mortal sin. That's a good thing to meditate on, too, particularly when we see the feast day, the holy day that's coming up next Monday. We keep the Immaculate Conception of Our Lady. This being the fruit of sin, you can see why it would have been impossible for God to have as his mother a woman who had sin on her soul, even just the inherited state of original sin, and thus Our Lady was exempted from all sin. Finally, if we look at what sin did to Christ, our textbook has a little sort of a meditation on the passion of our Lord, that he suffered all of this for our sins, particularly a meditation on the first sorrowful mystery, our Lord sweating blood in the agony in the garden. Gives us some sense of the awful and the terrible price of sin. Or our Lord being scourged, the pillar. Any kind of like a real meditation on the actual physical suffering of Christ, his flesh all being lacerated and pulled apart when he was scourged, the crown of thorns, which was a real kind of like a bonnet that was pressed down into his head, the slow death by asphyxiation on the cross on Friday afternoon, gives us some idea of the malice of sin and God's justice that he requires of it. Also our Lord's love, that he suffered in our place so we would not have to suffer. We should be alarmed about our sins. The tendency today is that people either deny the reality of sin, or they deny that they have any sins on their soul. Or, that's one group of people. Another group of people just don't think about it at all. See, they're like, sort of like they're one step ahead. They've always got something to distract them so they don't have to think about the reality of eternity. But we have to think about these things so that we can save our soul. We ought to be alarmed about sin in our own life and in the lives of others, but and accept the truth that if I die with a mortal sin on my soul tonight, I will be lost. I will go to hell. But we shouldn't be discouraged because of our sins. Discouragement is always a temptation from the devil, from Satan. There's something more powerful than all of our sins, which is our Lord's passion and his death and then his resurrection. That our Lord desires us to get to heaven more than we do. It's a remarkable thought. He actually wants us to get to heaven more than we do. So this chapter, which is an important one to read over and think about again, concludes with a little admonition, urging us to remember, as we had in the epistle on Sunday, now is the hour for us to rise from sleep. Now is the time. You may never take these classes, hear this kind of talk again between now and the time in which you die. God only knows the hour of our death. The thing to do is to be sorry for our sins, to resolve not to commit them again, and to say our act of contrition. The act of contrition, which is given, I think, in our textbook here, at some point, yes, page 118. This is the shortened form, or the modernized form. Oh, no, this is the correct one. That's right. No, this is the correct one on page 118. This act of contrition is for anybody who wants to save his soul and get to heaven, perhaps the one most essential prayer. So if someone were to say, if you could only learn one prayer, what would that one prayer be? It would be the act of contrition. Cardinal Franzelin of Vienna in Austria, around the time of World War II, he used to say that. That's the one crucial, most important prayer, your act of contrition. You know, the Protestants have this little salvation formula that they take people through on TV or in a stadium, how, you know, you accept Christ as your personal Savior and all that stuff, which is all just, it's all just made up. It's just, there's no connection with the Bible or with Scripture or tradition for that idea. But if you wanted to know one little prayer that you really wouldn't need to save your soul, even someone who is non-baptized, if he said it and he really meant it, he could save his soul, it would be the act of contrition. I detest all of my sins because they dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, but most of all because they offend thee, my God, who art all good and deserving of all my love. That's it. That's perfect contrition for your sins. So there's no better way to conclude our consideration of sin than by thinking about the way to get rid of the sin. Remember, God has, in his goodness, the ordinary way that he gives us to get to him, which is baptism, the washing away of our sins, and then confession, the sins committed after baptism are forgiven by that sacrament. But for those who don't know about that, or might not have access to a priest, the act of contrition, sincerely meant, perfect contrition, is crucial, because that could mean the difference of eternity. So that's the one prayer, perhaps, which is most important of all. It needs to be talked about and practiced and preached a whole lot more, the act of contrition. That would be a Catholic salvation prayer. If we had TV ministries and things like that, we'd all have everybody and put your hand on the TV set, and then you'd say your act of contrition. And the difference is not just by saying the words would you be saved, but you have to really mean it. If you were sorry for your sins, not that you'd have to necessarily feel it. Remember, our feelings in religion are funny things. You know, sometimes you feel something, sometimes you don't. Your natural feelings can oftentimes betray you. But it's rather a conviction of your own soul. It's your intention. I'm sorry because I've offended God. God is all good. He's worthy of all my love. If that's the reason why we're sorry, we have perfect contrition, and our sins would be forgiven us. Thus, for the forgiveness of sins, this act of contrition, the extraordinary way, the ordinary way, baptism, and also the sacrament of penance. We believe, as Catholics, though, that after the eternal guilt of our sins is remitted, there remains something that we are supposed to do ourselves to make up for our sins, called temporal punishment due to sins or temporal guilt. In our next chapter, fasting and abstinence, we consider one of the chief means of atoning for our sins. Fasting and abstinence enables us to atone for our sins, to prepare for certain great feast days by an act of self-denial or sacrifice, to restore the balance which is messed up in our souls and in our life by self-indulgence and sin, and even to restore physical health sometimes, which has been harmed by a life which is a typical American life, which is too full of self-indulgence. Our Lord says in the Gospel, unless you do penance, you shall likewise perish. If you consider it, most of us lead carefully considered lives where everything is as comfy as possible. And the idea of going out of our way to afflict ourselves would seem odd, because everything that we do, the way we spend our time and our money, is all designed to avoid not only pain but inconvenience of any kind, and to make everything just as sweet and as comfy as possible. But when it comes to penance, we leave that all aside, and we willingly afflict our soul and our body by some act of self-denial, something that will pinch a little bit or hurt. In the first lesson of this series of classes about the Catholic faith, we asked, what should you take more care of, the body or the soul? And we saw it's more reasonable to take care of the soul, even though most people spend much more time on the body, all the different, everything from the beauty rest mattress at night to the time in front of the mirror or in the shower in the morning and then at the breakfast table, all the stuff we do for the body. And the soul might get a few prayers kind of thrown at it on the run, if it's lucky. And then the soul is supposed to function. It'd be like expecting our bodies to function without any food or without any sleep. It's not going to happen. Well, our soul can't really function unless it has prayer, but also, we're considering tonight, unless it has penance. One of the reasons why it is terrifically important to practice physical acts of self-denial or penance is for the reestablishment of this balance in our own lives, which gets out of kilter, because the body so often, and its appetites so often lead us into sin. Children tend to be raised that way today, and the idea that they're not, they can eat whenever they want to and whatever they want to, that the fridge is there, it's just open up and get whatever they want. Ours is the age of instant gratification. If a child grows up with that sense, that there's no discipline in this matter. If he's hungry, he can eat. If he's not, he doesn't have to. And the idea of only eating at meals would be totally unknown to him. Then he has this idea when other appetites, as he grows older and other appetites develop, that those should be satisfied right away too. He just kind of grows up with that sense. Now, the same Catholic idea, not only the discipline in the home, but specifically the discipline of fasting and of abstinence, and the whole idea of giving up in certain times or occasions of the year, helps, as I say, to restore that balance, to insert that discipline into a life which is otherwise pretty soft and pretty sensual. The danger is that while it's not a sin necessarily to snack all day long, nevertheless, the lesson is there that if you have an itch, scratch it. If you're hungry, throw some food at yourself. If some appetite wants to be satisfied, take care of it. And that gives an awful lesson to children or to anyone else. When we live that way, we'd eventually end up living a life of sin. The scripture tells us, St. Paul says, for example, I chastise my body and I bring it into subjection. Our Lord himself fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. Specifically when it comes to getting rid of the devil, and there is a tremendous influence of the devil in our society today, our Lord says that can only be done one way, by prayer and by fasting. One of the reasons why the devil is so prominent in society today is that no one's praying, and certainly very, very few people are fasting. So the Bible is real clear, and Old and the New Testament both, that prayer and fasting really bring us blessings or favors from God. If we willingly afflict ourselves at least a little bit, it's a way to get rid of the devil from our own life, and then the devil out of another individual or a situation or society. Finally, by fasting, we can promote bodily health too, because it's a question of balance. It's not, people sometimes have this idea that if we fast, it would be harmful to our health. Not at all. It's actually quite beneficial to our health. Many studies have shown, say, that Trappist monks who fast all year round and never eat meat live far longer than anybody else. And it's not only because they're away from the hurly-burly of daily life. It's because our bodies aren't really meant to ingest the kind of food that we eat today, and we eat in such abundance. So we look upon, like, our Lenten fast or the little sacrifices we do before certain big feast days, Ember Days that we have this month of December, as a good thing, not only for the soul, but even for the body. It's just kind of a way of balancing things out. It also is real important because it develops willpower in all of us. The idea being that, okay, we don't want to commit mortal sin, especially. What's a way to train our wills to say no? Well, give up something which isn't sinful so that you can give up something when it happens, the temptation does, which is sinful. That's another great benefit of the traditional laws of fast and of abstinence. To fast means not to eat. In effect, it means not to eat between meals for a long time, and by the general law of the Catholic Church, it means only to eat one meal a day, a couple of very small meals, almost like snacks would be permitted. In our country, the fast laws are somewhat mitigated, a bit easier. That's why they're not hard at all to keep. It means simply not eating between meals. You have a small breakfast and a small lunch, and then you can have as much as you want to eat at dinner, and you can't eat between meals. The breakfast and the lunch would have to be meatless on a fast day. That's the law of fasting. Fasting is not eating. Originally, according to the Catholic law of fasting, you didn't eat it all day long. Curiously enough, that's the real meaning of fasting. You do not eat till the sun went down. The only one who actually keep that today are the Muslims, and they're very good about keeping that, including their teenagers, which is it's impressive. And in our own country, there's a lot of pressure against them to do that. The Mohammed, you know, made up his religion of some elements from Christianity and some from Judaism and some from paganism. Well, the business about fasting, he has a Lent called Ramadan, comes from Christianity. And at that time, the 6th century, when Mohammed lived, Catholics were still observing a fast every day during Lent until sunset. and then they would eat when the sun went down. And so that's the essential law that the Muslims still keep today. We, in the meantime, have received many dispensations, and the law has not become nearly so difficult. But there is still at least something there. And usually the body is funny. If you know you're not supposed to eat, then you get terribly hungry all of a sudden. But the idea is it's supposed to be some act of penance. That's fasting. Fasting we do, usually we do on December 7th, but because the 7th of December this year is a Sunday, we don't have to fast. But the day before Christmas, before Pentecost Sunday, the days of Lent, and the days when the seasons change, called the Ember Days, are Wednesday, Friday, and Saturday, four times a year, are traditional days of fast. They're always announced on Sunday in the bulletin, and the priest announces them from the pulpit, too. Now, different from the law of fast is the law of abstinence. Abstinence means not to eat meat. There was, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, a little discussion amongst the bishops of the modern church who are meeting in Washington, D.C., and they were considering as to whether or not they ought, in a very mild way, to bring back the idea of not eating meat on Friday. And the only reaction of that to that, which I saw in the press, was that a number of bishops or priests trotted out that tired old canard, the stupid saying that, well, you know, when we did that, we used to eat lobster, and that didn't really hurt. Well, how many people eat lobster on Friday? I mean, realistically speaking, even if they like lobster or caviar or something, they wouldn't necessarily have access to it. For most people, it means fish sticks or macaroni and cheese, when they would much rather have a hamburger or a steak or something. And it is an act of penance. It's an act of self-denial to give up meat. Meat was not eaten by Adam and Eve, nor by their descendants until the time of the flood. After the time of the flood, God permitted Noah, after he offered up a sacrifice of the first fruits to God of thanksgiving, to Noah and his descendants to eat meat. Meat is considered as nature's fast food, because the idea is that all of this protein and strength and energy and everything is found in this in eating a piece of meat, which otherwise would have to be gained by quite a bit of grazing and eating quite a few different types of grains, fruits, and vegetables to get the same amount of strength for your body. So it truly is nature's fast food, and people, Americans in particular, are probably too attached to it. The idea of not eating meat is to afflict ourselves, to make it a little bit more difficult. We kind of weaken ourselves in a sense almost, at least because we're not used to it at the beginning. And it's a way then of remembering that Christ died for us on Friday, and also sacrificed, as I say, to get ready for certain special feast days. Lastly, and this is the reason why when that law was changed in 1968, it was a disastrous thing for the Catholic Church, because not eating meat on Friday was a way of promoting our corporate Catholic identity. I'm a Catholic, I don't eat meat on Friday. Granted, if that was your idea of what it meant to be a Catholic, you were kind of shallow or surface. But there's something behind it. Christ died for me on this day. I will remember it, and I'll be united with all the other Catholics throughout the whole world. It was a beautiful sacrifice, because Catholic comes from the Greek word meaning according to the whole or universal. We had certain things that we did which identified us throughout the whole world. This idea of abstinence on Friday, the Latin Mass, the same throughout the whole world. It was a beautiful and a comforting thought. Now that's all gone. That's all taken away. And then the modern bishops are, of course, are not really serious about bringing back any of those things into their church. But if they did, it would be a very good thing. The laws, as I've explained them to you, as are written in our book, are not very difficult. We remember that the church is indeed a kind mother. The abstinence and fast laws have been significantly mitigated over the years. But we observe them out of a sense of respect for their purpose and respect for our identity as Catholics. And with a real sense of fear, because our Lord said, you're not going to get rid of this form of the devil unless you have prayer, unless you have fasting. Traditional Catholics sometimes observe the rules of fasting and abstinence very faithfully in their lives, except when it would actually be a sacrifice. And then they want to be dispensed from it, not have to wear it. So if you're invited out to a party or a dinner or a wedding or something like that, and meat is being served on Friday, that's the one time when it really is a sacrifice. If you're at home and you can eat something else, or you're in a restaurant, you can just say, well, Lord, that's not so much of a sacrifice. But when it really, you have to kind of pass it up, then Catholics tend to give in and to eat it. And that's a shame, because Catholics, traditional Catholics, ought at least to have the strength of their conviction, say, as much as vegetarians do. A vegetarian would not only refuse to eat the meat, he would give you a sermon as to why you should not be eating the meat. And then traditional Catholics are afraid that anyone would notice that, you know, there's no meatballs with their spaghetti. It's kind of silly in a way if you think of it. We don't have to be preachy about it, wear our religion on our arm, as you say, but at the same time, we shouldn't be ashamed. This is our faith. This is a very, very important external expression of our faith. So we do it. Fasting and abstinence, last of all, in its connection with mortal sin. Something coming before, something coming after, to prevent sin. Because we curb our appetite, we build up our willpower, and we weaken the flesh, which is like some kind of an infection that grows and grows and grows, and it demands to be fed. When we say no to that, we're creating a scenario in which we can resist temptation. The soul becomes stronger than the body. So the saints say sometimes you have to do that literally by weakening the body. And that's particularly what we do during Lent, but also these other occasions throughout the year. That's for preventing mortal sin from occurring. So if you're used to self-denial, then the self-denial of temptation will be so hard. Making up for it after it has occurred by means of penance. The classic penance is that of fasting. And that's why we have certain ritualized days in which all of us as Catholics are meant to fast, to abstain from meat, abstain from food, by means of doing penance for our sins. And it's very efficacious. It works. It's a way to cancel out the punishment which would still be due to our sins. So, that's a little bit of the relationship between mortal sin, it's preventative, and then also a way of penance to kind of remove the traces of it that are still left. Any questions about our points for talking about anything about mortal sin? Mr. Albert Daniel, yes, sir. Well, we know that we can't go to heaven with a mortal sin on our soul, right? And we know that the scapula, it's a good question, because the scapula is not magic, is it?
Yeah.
It's the scapula is a way of showing our love for the Blessed Mother and her protection over us. What does that mean? If you wear the scapula devoutly and you pray every day and you're faithful to it, if you have the misfortune to commit a mortal sin, it does mean this, that if you've pretty much sincerely kept your part of the promise, then Our Lady would help you to be sorry for your sin before you died so you could get it forgiven. And how, if you didn't have the opportunity, say you were unconscious in an accident and there was no priest around anyway and you were dying, how could you get your sin forgiven if you couldn't go to a priest for confession? What do we have to do? What particular prayer? What were we talking about earlier tonight? What prayer in particular? What's the one most important prayer? Act of contrition.
The act of contrition.
So even if you're not conscious yourself, but nevertheless your soul is still there, very often the Blessed Mother or our Lord Himself would come to a soul like that and give them actual grace, which is a little help from God, remember, to be good, and lead you through your act of perfect contrition so you could be forgiven even though you couldn't get to a priest for confession.
So if you said your act of contrition, you weren't more saying you were in danger of God, you would still go to heaven?
If you had perfect contrition on your soul. Remember, saving your soul is not a matter of wearing something or saying words. But if we go to our Lord and we're really sorry for our sins for the right reason, He will forgive us. And that's how a scapular could help you. See? Not by a superstition, but by actually moving us to grace. Anything else, mate?
We were talking, I was talking about Trinity before class here, and I noticed what they have Sunday Mass on Saturday, and yet
right.
mortal sin not to go to Mass on Sunday. But mm-hmm. since I don't know about that, would it be a mortal sin? And also, I was talking to a person in Nova Scotia church, and they said, I was talking about confession is mm-hmm. mandatory for mortal sin.
Right.
We didn't have to go to confession. So apparently they're not going.
Yeah, the people that follow the new religion, they'd be real good examples of missing one of the three things you need to commit a mortal sin. You have to know that it's wrong. So, someone could very sincerely follow what he's being taught in the class or by the priest on Sunday or by some nun and think, well, I don't really have to go to confession. You know, I'm not so bad. I'm a pretty good person. Or I'll just go to the communal penance service. They have a service once or twice a year, Easter and Christmas, in their churches. And that's all I have to do, and I'll be okay. That would be an example of someone missing one of the three things for their sin. Other things being equal, of course, you know, we don't even try to judge individual cases. We wouldn't know about that. But we just recall that that's a principle. It would be the same thing for the Saturday and the Sunday business. Obviously, Saturday afternoon is not Sunday. So, by any stretch of the imagination, 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon Saturday afternoon is just Saturday. It's not Sunday yet. But that would be the same thing. They kind of go along with it. And they go along with it in goodwill. And so we would have to presume that they are in goodwill and that God would view them accordingly.
How do we know about when when human race started to eat meat? I mean, how do you know that before the flood that they didn't eat meat?
Usually a piece of information like that would have been found in the sermons of the early fathers of the church. And I know because I read this in the famous abbot in the last century, Dom Guéranger, wrote it. And that presumably would have been found in what we call tradition. There's a tremendous amount of interesting stuff which has been literally passed on. That's the meaning of tradition. So a lot of information like that would have been found, say, in the commentaries of the early saints on the Bible. And then we would have every reason to accept it as true, to say, well, actually, it was just handed on from one generation to another, all this lore of knowledge. I don't recall what the specific reference was. And until I read that, I wasn't aware of that myself. Now, that would be just an example of a teaching, more or less like a historical fact. That wouldn't be, of course, part of the faith that we'd have to believe something like that. But it does make sense.
Mm-hmm. Well, the Jewish have a lot of writings, don't they? About other than Talmud, they have like all sort of rules and things like that.
Yes, they do. Yeah, their own lot of it's secret too.
Oh.
Their own laws and interpretations from their rabbis and so forth and so on.
Well, because I think like the first century Christians were Jews, so they probably knew that.
Well, yes. I mean, some of that could very well be passed down in the rabbinical lore. That is a source of some knowledge. Yeah, sure.
It occurs to me that the last question that you answered for him there about the culpability and what it takes to make a mortal sin. Aren't there an awful lot of people in the world today that are really trying not to know what it is to make a sin, so that they don't? They feel like they won't be responsible if they don't know.
Well, that's a form of ignorance which the church teaches is actually called culpable ignorance. If you know you're supposed to know and then you don't bother, then you're hardly excused. And once again, it would be dicey for anybody except for God to begin to judge a situation like that. But there are several different types of ignorance the church speaks of, and that would be a type of ignorance which does not excuse you. So it's almost like someone saying, "I don't want to know. I know I should know, but I don't want to know," and that would not excuse them. But I think that fairly, at the same time, I think we could fairly say that there would be a lot of people who've been raised in the new religion who are quite sincere in it, and in their own way are religious, but they're following a false religion, but they think they're following the Catholic Church, and they're told you don't have to go to confession, and so they don't. And they have a real fuzzy idea about mortal sin.
Well, I think the leaders of the new religion are a lot like the leaders of the government in a lot of ways. And a lot of the officials in the government think that, you know, if you legalize more things, then we'll have less criminals.
Less laws to break.
If you change the laws so that we're not breaking any laws, then we don't have the law breakers, but... in the religious world, that they're doing the same thing.
Yes, and the odd thing is that when they abolished all of the smaller laws of the church discipline, like the Friday abstinence and the fasting, sure, people didn't confess that anymore, but then they didn't confess anything anymore. That was a tremendous psychological blow. They just gave up everything.
This is a small point, I guess, on the fasting. I said you can drink things like coffee.
That's right. Yes, like yes, you can.
This one guy, he was telling me, it was back years ago. This one guy was happy. He said, he says it's okay to drink milk, so he just throws in like bananas and some ice cream. You know, milkshake.
That would be cheating. That would be cheating. Yeah, that would be cheating. Yeah.
They can justify it in his mind.
Right.
Well, yeah. I was reading another book on fasting and abstinence said that it's permissible to drink milk, but it's really against the spirit of the whole idea.
Yeah, the idea is more to assuage the thirst. Yeah, there's a tremendous body of law which has arisen. Not unlike the Jewish law, very technical and very complicated, where you can do this, and some of that actually works against the spirit of the law, because the spirit of the law is to afflict yourself, to do some penance. But by the letter of the law, sometimes you can technically be observing the fast, but it becomes pretty easy, almost too easy for you. And that'll be more, that's more the Jewish approach, but, human nature is such that people always do that. They look for loopholes or technicalities to get around things. So you maybe miss the sense of it. But that's true. In fasting, you're not supposed to eat between meals, but you could drink something between meals.
So you can't drink shakes?
That's an interesting question, because you would have to distinguish here too. There's the Eucharistic fast and the fast for penance, right? We haven't spoken of the Eucharistic fast yet, and those rules are a little bit different than these rules. For example, on a fast day, when you're not allowed to eat between meals and you are cooking, it would be okay for you to taste a little something, even to taste a little something, say, like of a meat dish that you are preparing. Not by means of eating it, but just to get the taste. But you couldn't do that if you were having the Eucharistic fast, because the Eucharistic fast would be much more strict. So it's actually more demanding. The some kind of a milkshake, though. I don't know about packing it with all sorts of bananas and things like that, but. I don't think that a milkshake would be considered as breaking the fast, as long as you had 1 hour before. I think so. But a milkshake would certainly be against the spirit and maybe against the letter of the law of the Lenten fast, because it would be so nourishing. Yes, sir?
If you feel your stomach and you feel like you have to eat something, and then you feel then better, and you want to go to Holy Communion, can you go to Holy Communion?
No, then you couldn't go to Communion. You'd have to pass up Communion that day.
So you'd have to skip Communion.
Mm-hmm. That's right, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. You could do that without committing a sin on a fast day if you were an adult and you had to fast. But when it comes to, so the communion rules of fasting, which I think will come up later on in these lessons, are not at all the same as the fasting for Lent for the purposes of penance. There's a few little differences there. Okay, well, good. In our next lesson, we're going to look at our Lord and His life, and examine the theology of how it is that our Lord is both true God and a true man, something which has been debated and denied and occasioned many, many heresies.